To begin with, a slightly lengthier reading than usual in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 42 present a well-known account which has a bearing upon our subject this evening. John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We stood last week at the scene of Stephen's martyrdom, and wondered whether any sympathy might be produced in any of those onlookers. What about that young educated man who ended up watching the people's baggage? A well-taught Hellenistic Jew of similar age to Stephen. Would he be appalled? Would he be sympathetic? No. Saul was there, consenting to his death. That state of mental assent was sin on Saul's part, and we considered the danger presented by the sin of consent. When we are prone in our minds, when we are prone inwardly to concur with the iniquities or errors of others, perhaps in real life, daily situations, or indeed in works of fiction. And we saw how we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We saw too how Stephen's death released an outbreak of grievous and widespread persecution against the church. Gamaliel's counsel had proved wrong and was quickly overturned in favour of brutality and violence. And so that first early church which God had been building and preparing and training in Jerusalem was dispersed across the whole region. A further principle, a further practical lesson we found was that of Christian burial. And we saw in the closing record of Stephen a pattern for the New Testament funeral service, noting firstly that it was a church observance attended primarily by believers, that secondly it involved burial, the only biblical means of treating the dead body, and thirdly, that the people, though believers, though amply assured of Stephen's spiritual destination, nevertheless made great lamentation. And rightly so, for a funeral is a time for mourning and for grief in the presence of death, which continues to be our last great enemy. Meanwhile, Saul's initial sin of mental consent swiftly grew into full-blown persecution, such that he became the ringleader of this outbreak of violence. And yet, in it all, and yet, the devil and his instruments failed seriously in their objective. The very force intended to crush and destroy the nascent church instead propelled it throughout the Middle East and ultimately throughout the world. Let's consider verse 4 for a moment longer. We have said that the flight of the early Christians from Jerusalem produced a spread of the church and a spread of Christian doctrine. Yes, it did. But only because they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We have seen God's sovereignty in overruling these circumstances. Here is human responsibility again in the faithfulness of these men and women. Let us try to put ourselves in their position. Let us imagine what it must have been like belonging to the original, the first local church, the Pentecost church, the Church of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has been manifestly present throughout. Miracles have been done. Multitudes are being converted. Men and women are being baptized, added to the church daily. There is a tremendous charitable and social work being done. We have 12 apostles for elders and 7 excellent deacons and a membership of over 10,000. There has been unrivaled and unbroken spiritual prosperity and acceptance in the eyes of the people. And then suddenly, our chief deacon has been falsely accused and unjustly tried and illegally executed. And suddenly, this persecution of such ferocity breaks out, and we are seeing friends and fellow saints tortured and beaten and imprisoned and killed. Every meeting brings news of another outrage against Christians. Numbers are dwindling. Homes and meeting places are no longer safe. Friends are fleeing for their lives. And then suddenly we too ourselves are threatened. Attacked in the streets, perhaps. We find the Sanhedrin on the doorstep. Temple officers plundering our homes. And we too are forced to leave. Desert our much-loved homesteads. Forsake all the sentimental and nostalgic connections and go out with nothing. Not even a notion of where to go. In what attitude would we have gone? What mindset would have been ours? What conversation would we have had with our fellow refugees as we ran from beloved Jerusalem? Where has it all gone wrong? Where is God now? What's happening to us? Why did I ever take up with these Christians? What has it been worth? What will become of me? Or perhaps we would have been too restrained to voice such questions. We might well have harboured a gloomy and bitter state of heart. We've lost everything. Our lives are threatened. Surely, this is the end. A quite understandable attitude, perhaps. Quite natural under the circumstances. Is that what happened to those first church members? Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere bemoaning their sad plight. No. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere speaking against the Sanhedrin and the excesses of the Jews. No. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. These men and women. The word preaching used here is in the generic sense of witnessing and evangelizing. These men and women had faith of a very different caliber. Rather than speaking of the hardness of Christianity, of the risks, of the costs, of the losses, of all that they endured, they went preaching the word. They went spreading the message, making new converts, planting new churches. And surely here is a lesson to ourselves, if ever there was one. What is our reaction to adversity? What is our reaction to God-ordained contrary circumstances? Changes for the worse, humanly speaking. How soon might we descend to a Job's wife, curse God and die mentality? Or is our faith of the same sort as these men and women of old? Would we be faithfully witnessing for Christ in every condition and vicissitude of life, in every changing scene of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God and King will still my heart employ? Well, would they? Would they? In trouble? In life's worst and darkest and most clouded scenes? Those first Christians did not leave Jerusalem empty-handed. They left it full. They left it full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They left it full of the Holy Ghost. They left full of hope and confidence in their God. These poor, hunted refugees had riches which they dispensed everywhere they went, preaching the gospel in every place. And it was that attitude, it was their faithfulness that turned a would-be defeat into amazing victory. Oh, that the same mind might be in us also, that we continue to be Christ's ambassadors and witnesses through every changing scene of life. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, if there was one man in that early church who had the most cause, who had the most justification for bitterness, for resentment, for fear, then surely it was Philip. Because Stephen had not simply been a fellow Christian to Philip, he had been a fellow deacon. They had worked together for some time. They were together part of the seven. They were both called together to the work of the diaconate. And now Philip had lost his colleague, his brother, his office, his local church, his Jerusalem home. And, as another of the church officers, may have been a special target of Jewish attacks. But Philip, perhaps more effectively than any other at that time, preached Jesus Christ. There are numerous lessons taught by his example. Let me just highlight some. For one thing, that the greatest antidote to spiritual adversity is greater spiritual endeavor. Do times seem to be getting harder? Does the way seem to grow more difficult? Does the battle seem to get hotter? Then let us discharge more energy, more effort, more devotion to duty, more service for the Lord. And secondly, we see that God will see to it that godly men have successors and their good works will be propagated. Stephen may have been violently silenced in death, but no sooner is he dead than in almost the very next verse, Philip is caused to stand in the breach and continue that same work of ministry. God will not leave himself without witness. And thirdly, let none who are in positions of office within the church boast themselves of those positions. Because the same God who originally created the need and fitted the man for the work may sovereignly change the situation, may remove the need, may alter the circumstances. It is sad to say that there are those within Christian circles who can cope very well with promotion and praise and office and responsibility, but take very badly any adversity, any loss of responsibility, any change from that condition. Well, Philip is a counterexample. His role as a deacon was evidently suspended, but immediately he employed his gifts in this new God-given opportunity and began to preach the word and went forth as an evangelist. He would not bemoan his situation. He would not grieve for what was past. He would look to God for what was to come. And he preached Christ in the city of Samaria. Samaria. There is great significance in his going to Samaria. Let me give a little of the history. Almost 1,000 years previous to these events in Acts, there had been civil war in Israel under Rehoboam, grandson of King David. And that civil war had led to the 10 northern tribes of Israel defecting from the 2 southern tribes in which lay Jerusalem and the temple, and where God's law was nominally upheld. Those 10 northern tribes are collectively referred to as Israel, and sometimes Ephraim, and on other occasions as Samaria. That region turned instantly and almost entirely to idolatry after the civil war, and was ruled by a succession of unvaryingly wicked monarchs. One of these men, Omri, moved the capital of the region from Shechem to the hill of Samaria. And we can actually read that account in 1 Kings 16. That city, that region, was ultimately conquered by the Assyrians some 3 centuries later, who exiled and dispersed its peoples throughout their territories. God faithfully sent prophets unto those 10 northern tribes, who warned them and preached to them to turn them from idolatry. But they never did. And no promise was ever made to them of return and restoration. And indeed, as the Old Testament closes, the region was still a debatable realm occupied by Syrians and other races of the region. But it was not long before certain peoples arose who claimed to be descended from the former tribes of Israel, the northern tribes. And indeed, they boasted themselves to have greater racial purity than the Jews who remained in the south, who had returned from exile. And this was a source of ongoing and deep contention. These northerners in Samaria had their own system of worship centered on Mount Gerizim, and they derided the Jews of Judea, whilst those in the south derisively called their northern neighbours Samaritans, and utterly rejected them and their claims and their religion. As we read in John 4, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So great was this racial hatred that it often erupted into violence. That background gives much greater emphasis to such scriptures as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It gives great emphasis to this Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip, a Jew, remember, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, hard-bitten Hebraic Jews regarded the Samaritans as being as bad as Gentiles, next to Gentiles. Proselyte Jews from other regions and countries, oh, they accepted, but not Samaritans. Not Samaritans under any pretext. Now, to date in the record of Acts, the gospel of Christ has been preached almost exclusively to Jews, to former Jews. But now Philip is caused to go down to the city of Samaria. And this was a highly significant step. For these people were rejected by mainstream Judaism. They were regarded as next door to Gentiles. Should the gospel be preached to them at all? What would their reaction be? Was it possible for Samaritans to be saved? Should they be given the opportunity to hear? Such would be the questions in prejudicial Jewish minds. And yet, of course, in so acting, Philip had an unequivocal and irrefutable example. And we read it in John chapter 4. He, that is, the Lord Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. It was necessary for our Lord to go through Samaria. It was divinely incumbent upon him that at that point in his earthly ministry he went to Samaria. He went there. He preached to that woman and to those of the city who came out to him. And looking upon that crowd of people, said to his disciples, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and the he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." Those words first spoken by the Lord Jesus in the absence of his disciples provoked such a reaction in Samaria that great multitudes came out to whom they could preach, their hearts prepared, their ears open to the message of the gospel. And what a harvest of souls was made there. The events of John chapter 4 were perhaps 18 months or 2 years prior to Acts chapter 8. Quite sufficient time for another cycle of spiritual seeding and spiritual harvest. For Philip was directed to those fields once again. The labours of the Lord's disciples had been lying in the ground, germinating. Philip could go and reap another harvest in that place. He could go and tell the people the sequel of the preaching they previously heard. Tell them the fulfillment of the words of Christ. Tell them how the kingdom of God had come with power and was not based on Judea, was not based in Samaria, was not to be found on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. But this kingdom had God for its builder and its maker. He could tell how the Lord, who spoke of rivers of living waters, had indeed opened the fountainhead in his death and demonstrated his power to give life eternal by rising again from the dead. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And what was the effect of that ministry? The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. The people not only heard what Philip had to say, they gave heed to it. That is to say, they believed the word that was spoken. They acted upon it. They were not content to be hearers only, but they did that was required of them. They believed. They made profession of faith. They were baptized. And for the confirmation of their faith, and to give full proof of Philip's ministry, God granted certain supernatural signs or miracles to be done. The driving out of evil spirits so active in those days in their attempts to thwart the work of Christ, the healing of those who were sick and lame. Do you notice how God was sovereign in the giving and granting of these miracles? How different were these healings from the fabrications and deceptions and lying wonders of today? God did not give his apostles some supernatural carte blanche to work miracles for the entertainment of the masses. When the preaching needed confirmation in Jerusalem, signs were given. When the preaching needed confirmation in Samaria, signs were given. While the apostles still had a vital work to do in Jerusalem, they were miraculously loosed from prison. But no miracle came to deliver Stephen. No wonders were done to prevent the persecution and hostility that dispersed the church from the capital. But no sooner has Philip arrived in Samaria than divine power is revealed once again. Proof of what exactly? Proof that God was in ultimate control of these signs and wonders. They were not done at the will or at the whim of men. They were given by God for a specific purpose. Because God was working all things after the counsel of his own will. These genuine miracles of which we read in the early first century were not by way of spectacle. They were not given for show or for entertainment, to resolve people's health problems, to relieve their bodily discomforts. They were designed to give weight to the preaching of the gospel and to confirm the faith of those who believed. And here is perhaps a very important way in which modern so-called miracles can be identified as merely the inventions of charlatans, in that these modern so-called miracles are not accompanied by spiritual transformation, are not accompanied by true revival, are not accompanied with the sound preaching of the gospel. Miracles which allege to heal people's bodies but make no difference to their souls and have no impact upon them spiritually are not God-given miracles at all. Because he will always work spiritually first and physically afterwards. Do you remember that account of the man brought before Christ by his four friends? What was the first miracle that Christ did? To raise him from his bed? No. To say, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He worked spiritually first. And then the miracle of healing was given to strengthen that man's faith and to demonstrate Christ's power to the masses. These true miracles of the New Testament had spiritual implication and spiritual effect. We hear recently of new charismatic excesses going on in the West Midlands over recent months. They attract media attention on account of their nonsensical nature and ludicrous claims. I ask, do we hear of hundreds of men and women being genuinely converted? Do we hear of an epidemic of godliness and true righteousness in these areas? Do we hear news of biblical principles suddenly dominating communities in these towns? Outbreaks of holiness on a grand scale? No, none of these things. These places are still as dark, still as debauched, still as steeped in sin as ever they were. These are not true miracles. These are falsehoods and inventions of men. They are carnal. They are blasphemous because they have no spiritual component whatsoever. They are not of God. What really happens when God does a mighty work in a town or city? What really happens when God supernaturally intervenes in a place? Look at the record of this city of Samaria. And there was great joy in that city. There was great joy in that city. Such was the power of God in that place, bringing real conversion, bringing true faith, that the whole city was affected. So many men and women came to know the joy of salvation. Such great numbers found the joy of the Lord to be their strength, that the city itself became characterized by joy, spiritual joy. Here is the only answer to the needs of men and women. All around us we can see and hear of cities and towns and villages trying to improve their lot. They want to be centres of excellence. They want to have beacon schools. They want to be capitals of culture. They want to host important events. They want to be hubs for business, for transport, for investment. These things, think carnal men, will boost the local economy, will improve the standard of living for their citizens and aid so-called community cohesion, and so cure humanity's ills in that locality. I'm afraid they will not succeed. They will not succeed. Transformations of that scale need something far greater than a few government initiatives. Only one means can accomplish such ends. Only one thing has the power to transform entire cities and bring men and women into a state of real and heartfelt joy. And that is salvation. Salvation. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith which cometh by hearing, hearing which cometh by the preaching of the word of God. That is all Philip went forth doing. He didn't go with a great campaign. He didn't go with an agenda. He didn't go with a formula for mission success. He preached Christ unto them. And by God's grace, we who are men and women of like passions with Philip may do the same thing and give precisely the same message as he was preaching 2,000 years ago. Would that God might make it equally effectual. And so, Christ's words to his disciples were progressively fulfilled. Let me remind you of Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The early Christians at that time pondered how the word would spread out of the city of Jerusalem into all Judea. Did they ever wonder by what possible means they might dare to enter the despised region of Samaria, and how the Samaritans would hear the word? But now it had been done. Christ's words were fulfilled. These were the first steps of a journey which would bring the witness of Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth, and so bring the gospel unto every creature. And we are testament tonight that it reached Britain and continues to be preached to this day. May we be richly blessed by our consideration of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn is number 448. 448. Thou, whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. Number 448. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.